The following sermon was uploaded to Sermon Audio by Bible Baptist Church in McMinnville, Oregon. And now, with a message on joy, here's Pastor Sean Magoon.
All right, joy. A man walked into a restaurant and asked if they serve crabs. A waiter said, "We serve anyone. Have a seat." Are you a crabby Christian? Confessions. I have been a crabby Christian before. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, and then next comes what? That's our text today, joy. Now, when I say what is joy, I add the word spiritual. What is spiritual joy? Because it's different than natural joy. Okay? So we got to get into this whole thing of what is the difference between a Christian who has the Holy Spirit and experiences this fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, and the non-Christian, which does not have the Holy Spirit and does experience joy, but it's not a spiritual what? Joy. Are you with me or not? Okay. Maybe you're not, but you will be with me shortly because we're going there. Joy is the result, and this is our big idea this morning, joy is a result of believing the truths of the gospel and yielding to the Holy Spirit's control in our lives. Now, somebody may say to me today, because your life is in the tank. What do I mean by that? Not the gas tank, but it's in the circumstances of your life, and they're not really good right now. Okay? Like the lady who said, whenever I get down in the dumps, I go buy a hat. And the guy said, that's where you get them from. Anyway, your circumstances may be terrible today. And so you may be asking, or someone could be listening to this online, is joy even possible in this fallen world? Is that a valid question? Okay. Yeah, I got one person shaking their head. The rest of you pleading the fifth. Okay. Secondly, if joy is possible, where is it to be found? Am I actually to go looking for joy, or is joy going to come looking for me, or is there a combination there? Okay, well, that's a good question. Thirdly, what difference can joy make, the joy of the Lord make, this fruit of the Spirit, in the world? Let me give some examples, and then we'll dive in. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., was a member of the U.S. Supreme Court for, count him, 30 years. His mind, his wit, his work earned him the unofficial title of the greatest justice since John Marshall. Now, if you don't know who John Marshall is, look it up. You can Google it, whatever, you know, him. At one point in his life, Justice Holmes explained his choice of a career by saying, and I quote, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Yikes. Someone could look at Sean Magoon and say, "I'll never be a pastor." Right? But preachers are not the only ones that are short on joy. For example, Friedrich Nietzsche. If you don't know about him, you're probably better off. He was a miserable atheist. By the way, he was the guy who, if you look back at philosophers, he was the guy who said that it's man's will. And he was the guy that made popular might is right. And guess who was one of his students? Adolf Hitler, exactly, who believed that might was right, and that's where the Second World War. So this is what Nietzsche said, and he was a miserable atheist, and there's no surprise there. If you're a Christian, you're joyful. Amen? Okay, but here's what he said to some Christians. He said, "You are going to have to look more redeemed than you do if we are to believe the message of redemption." Ouch. So one writer, Kaufman Kohler, he's a Hebrew guy, Kohler, you recognize the name, he says that no language has as many words for joy as the Hebrew language does. In the Old Testament, there are, count them, 13 root words for joy and 27 different derivative words for joy. In contrast, the New Testament, the primary word for joy is kara. It occurs 60 times. And the word rejoice 72 times. It is the same Greek root word for grace. Did you hear that? So joy is the word kara, and grace is the word charis. Okay? And you say, "Well, so what? This isn't a Greek class, Pastor." Okay, well, how is that significant? Grace is the basis of God's favor or his kindness or his love toward us that produces joy in us, right? So we would say sometimes grace has to come before what? Joy. Okay? Now let's back up a bit. Why do I say that? We can know God's grace in Christ. Because of that, we can experience his joy. Joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not a fruit of our circumstances. Can I hear an amen? Okay, we're going to look at that, and it's going to be tough for some of us. And now listen to this. Joy comes right before love. So he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then he says what? Joy. Because joy is what the Holy Spirit produces in you and I when we are assured that God what? Loves us by sending his what? His Son. And so, again, first comes grace. Then comes what? We know we're loved. And then we experience what? Joy. And then the next thing that's going to come after that is what? Peace. We're going to look at next week, Lord willing. So I cannot know God's joy until I first know that he what? Loves me. That's why last week was so important. All right, three things. Joy is possible. Joy is paradoxical. And joy is powerful. Okay, so we're just going to walk right through, and I'm going to go to different texts. And by the way, they're all there on your outline. This should be very simple today. There's not any references down below. But if you know your catechism really well, the chief end of man is? Okay, that's the one on the bottom there. And encouraging the saints by rejoicing, we're going to talk about that. And evangelizing the lost with joy under that third point. And again, you want my notes after, you can have them. All right, joy is possible first. Joy is that inward happiness that comes from knowing and experiencing the presence and the perspective of God. If you have heard that joy is not dependent on your happenings, but happiness is dependent on your happenings, guess what? That is wrong. Joy and happiness are synonyms, okay? And I could say much more about that. I would encourage you to read the book by Randy Alcorn, a big fat book entitled Happiness. And he goes into many of the writers and the meanings of the words. Okay, so don't believe these writers who throw happiness under the bus. Are you with me? Joy and happiness are what? Synonyms. All right. So if I experience the presence of God and by knowing the perspective of God, joy then is not the absence of problems, but the presence of God in my life. And where do we get that? Psalm 16:11. This is what King David says. In your presence, he's talking to God, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now we preached on Psalm 16. I could get into it. What's fascinating about when he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be what? Shaken. Now what he's getting at is I'm walking in the presence of who? God. And by faith, he's always before me. He's there. By faith, I am acknowledging him in all my ways. It's something that all of us can do every single what? Day. I've asked this question, and I've struggled with it in my own life. Why is it that some people come and they're like growing like weeds under the Word of God, and other people are just struggling along, poking along, and they didn't make hardly any progress? Sometimes it seems like they're going what? Backwards. And I'm saying, well, it's not that the first person's saved and the other person's not saved. We're talking both of these people are saved. I'm asking that question, right? And there's no human, I can't figure this out. I don't think I'm supposed to figure it out. I'm not supposed to be anybody's judge. But one person is responding to God's word, working on them, and the other one's what? I don't know. I mean, maybe they're just saying, well, yeah, you can have certain areas of my life, but I'm not going to give on this. I'm not going to budge. I'm like stubborn as an Alabama mule. And I don't know. I mean, some of you think about it. Like maybe you and I are only as close to God as we choose to be. You ever thought about that? You choose to do something besides reading the Word, besides praying? Same thing with me. Besides coming to church, besides going to a Bible study, besides, it could even be this. I two confessions. I have a choice. I get in the car. I can turn on the conservative radio and hear about politics, or I can put in the CD and listen to Scripture. Imagine that. Wouldn't I be a fool to listen to 970 AM instead of the Word of God? I'm just asking. You say, yeah, but you want to keep up with the politics, don't you, Sean? Don't you want to keep up with the news and what's happening and impeachment? Oh, boy. We won't even go there. Let me quote to you George Bethune. He's from the 1800s. Bethune is his name. one old pastor, he defined joy like this. Listen to this. That lively pleasure of the soul, which we feel, yes, feel, in the possession of the present good or the certain expectation of good in the future, end quote. Okay? So it's significant that the Mr. Bethune, he uses the word pleasure because the Greek word for joy, chara, can be translated delight. Okay, now, when we get to self-control, I'm going to talk about this, but it's really important. We only delight or take pleasure in someone or something when that person or that thing brings us a certain level of satisfaction. Would you agree with that? Okay, here's the question, and if you're not going to like me, okay, I'm not here to be liked. I'm here to love you, to feed you, to shepherd you on your way to glory. Amen? Okay, here's the question. Who or what could possibly give you, and I'll include myself, you and I, greater satisfaction than God himself? In other words, if joy is that heightened sense of pleasure or delight that we feel from being satisfied, then who or what would it take for us to truly be satisfied? Okay, how would you finish this sentence? I would be joyful if only, think about it, if only what? Or if only who? You know, I would be joyful if only I had that certain commentary that cost $100. Not really, I mean, I would be joyful only if my children walked with God. Okay, I would be joyful only if we, you know, if I didn't die under a Democratic president. I heard this yesterday. I don't want to go out with a Democratic president in office. I heard that. I'm like, really? Is my joy going to depend on that? And the answer is what? No. Hallelujah, no. Amen. Look, how each of us answers that question, I would be joyful if only blank happened, okay? It reveals the condition of our heart because Jesus said where your treasure is, there your, what's he saying? That your heart is going to follow your what? We think, no, my heart's going to be already with my treasure. No, your heart is following your treasure. And that's when he said store up your treasure in heaven. Listen. How is a Christian's joy different from a non-Christian's joy? Let me get after it. Let's just be right. I'll stick to my notes here. The world usually admits that Christians have patience, that Christians have kindness, that Christians have self-control, and so on. But if you say to the non-Christian, I have a joy that you don't have, they will never admit that. In fact, they will probably get what? Offensive, mad, yeah, angry. And so, here's the point. Why is that? Because the world has not experienced real joy, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. How can a non-believer experience that joy? They do not have the Holy Spirit. Where am I getting that from? You know, I am really careful nowadays. Luke chapter 12, I am careful that I am not going to just sell you something that I cannot back up with Scripture. You say you should always be that way. True. But you remember the parable of the rich fool, and he had lots, remember? And he said, I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to put store stuff away, and then I can take it easy. Remember that? This is what he said. I will do this. He's talking to his own soul. Crazy. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and my goods. Verse 19, Luke 12, 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Now watch this. Relax, eat. And be what? Eat, drink, and be merry. That's our word for what? That'd be the same synonym for what? Joy, happiness, right? That's what the world thinks of joy. Your retirement, you don't have to what? You don't have to do anything, okay? That's the world's joy. Okay, so it's either based on positive circumstances at best, okay, or it's based on the passing pleasures of sin, which Moses gave up in Hebrews 11, 25. So here's the point, that like peace, an unbeliever's joy is based on positive circumstances at best or the passing pleasures of sin at worst. And so the world has its idea of what it takes to enjoy life, and that idea does not include obedience to the word of God. Okay? Now here's what happens. Unbelievers assume that Christians, if you're a Christian today, you and I, we must be miserable because we can't do the so-called fun stuff. And we have to do all the boring stuff like come to church. Are you with me? And then sometimes some Christians, you know what they do? They'll say, well, we have harvest parties at Halloween. I mean, come on, you know what I'm talking about. We have a Christmas party at Christmas. We just don't have any alcohol there. Okay, look, I will say this. There are some Christians, probably, that are unhappy and crabby Christians, and they can reinforce the world's false beliefs. But here's the question. While some Christians may actually be dull and boring, let me ask you this. Was Jesus dull and boring? Never. So I come to two conclusions from that. First, boring Christians are not the norm. You say normal? That's a setting on the dryer, right? No, what is normal? Let me ask you. Normal is who? Jesus. The rest of us are abnormal. So first, boring Christians are not the norm. Besides, perverted norms of the world are not the criterion by which we determine what is boring and what's not. I hope we're not going to go by the world's standards to declare what's true and what's not. Amen? Second, let me say this. While the world may have plenty of excitement and fun and revelry and pleasure, all its joys are temporal and fleeting. Or, as we see in Ecclesiastes 2:11, it is chasing after the wind, striving after the wind. You know what Solomon means? That when you chase after the wind and you try to get the wind in your hand, what happens? It's what? It's gone. It's passing. It's gone. And so we're trying to grasp something in this world as if it's eternal, and we try to get it, and it's what? The vapor comes at what? That's what the word he's using for Hebel when he says, vanity of vanities, you blow out, you know, on a cold day, and you blow out, and it's what? You try to grab it, and it's what? It's gone. That's what he's saying. But the world doesn't think that its temporal joys are fleeting. And so Peter says, this is 1 Peter 4, verses 4 and 5. They, the world, are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Okay, he's talking about drunkenness and orgies and the rest. And they malign you. And then he says, but they, the world, will give account to him, to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So, the world's joy is different than the Christian's joy. Would you agree with that? Okay. The joy of the Lord does not depend on outward circumstances or temporal pleasures, but on eternal certainties or realities. What are we talking about? When you say that, John, what do you mean? Well, Paul's writing to the Philippian believers, and us, by the way, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. The problem was, Paul didn't write that from a cozy beach house. Where did he write it from? A prison, a dungeon, right? And so, and he says, what? How can he say rejoice? Where did his joy come from? Well, his joy came from Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Meaning that the basis of the Christian's joy never what? It never changes. Now, let me state our false belief. Most people, including you and I at times, we think that we get joy when we get what we desire. Okay? Now, if what we desire is Christ, then we would be right. But that's not what we're usually thinking. Real joy comes when we realize what we deserve. In other words, the realization that we deserve judgment and the realization of what we receive salvation should lead us to great what? Joy. Okay? That it's not about getting what you want. It's about being grateful for all that you already have in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the irony of this. The happiest man in Rome, Paul, was in jail. I mean, so Ron's smiling. He gets that. The happiest man in Oregon, can you imagine it? If he was being persecuted and locked up for his faith, would be that Christian. That's not how we naturally think. Am I right or wrong? Okay. And so the good news of Christ rescuing Paul made him what? Not from prison, but from sin. Made him rejoice. So here's the question. When you ponder how the Savior has lifted you out of the miry pit, what should you have? It should give you a new song of what? Joy, Psalm 40. In Bunyan's, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, his character that is being saved, he loses his burden at the cross. His burden of sin falls off his back. It's an analogy, allegory. And he gives three leaps for joy before he goes on his way what? Singing. He's singing for joy because now he's lost the burden of his what? Sin. George Mueller, you know, he's that, he was a pastor, but he was also a guy who led these orphans that came to his back door, and he started a house for them and stuff. This is what he wrote. He said, the first great and primary business every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. Well, why would he say that? Because we don't wake up ready to sing. I mean, if you read Christian biography, you'll be encouraged that some of our greatest heroes wrestled through times of dryness and despair and discouragement. Okay? I want you to turn to Luke 10, and I want to get even more specific on this because I think it's clear. Luke chapter 10, and let's see what is the basis of the Christian's joy. When we say rejoice in the Lord, you say, well, what does that mean? It's a sphere in the Lord, and we get into syntactical classifications of the Greek. I don't want to go there this morning. I want to be really clear. Luke 10, when the disciples return from being sent out two by two, they were thrilled that the demons were subject to them. And it says, verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, verse 20, here's our verse. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits or the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written where? In heaven. And so, the word written is in the perfect tense in the Greek, meaning that it remains written. It was written in the past, and it remains written in heaven for how long? Now look at verse 18. It's written in the place, the very place where Satan fell from, and he's kicked out. If Satan can't get access to the place where your name is written, your name is safely written there, amen? He can't do anything to what?
To take it away.
It's written in the past with remaining results. It's written in a place Satan has no access to now. And guess what? Who do you think wrote it? It's in the passive. It's a divine passive, meaning that God wrote your name down. And whatever God does remains for how long?
Forever.
Think about that. It's written in the past with ongoing results. It's in a place where Satan can't get to. God is the one who's written it. Question, why can't you rejoice today? Amen? Is that a reason to rejoice? Okay, you see it. You see it? Okay, so here's a question then. What sustained the apostles through the cruelest persecutions and martyrdom? That their names were written in the Lamb's book of life. And so the joy of the Lord was their what? Their strength. So as Christians, our joy then is not only anchored in theology and who Jesus is and what he did, but also in eschatology. What do you mean by eschatology? Eska meaning last and logos meaning word. A word about the end times. Okay? For example, let me be really specific. What do I mean? A Christian is the only person on earth who has any long-term reason to be joyful. I could do this morning. I could say, well, we're going to have a sermon on reasons to rejoice. We're on Route 66, 66 books of the Bible. David Jeremiah says, reasons to rejoice. Just look it up, Google it. And you could do that if you want. We're not going to do that. But reasons to rejoice. And one of them would be that your name's written in where? Heaven. But listen, you are the, does the non-Christian have any long-term reasons to rejoice? No. Do you see the difference between Christian joy and non-Christian joy? Do you see it or no? They're not rejoicing because their name's written in heaven, because it's what? It's not. They don't have any long-term basis to rejoice because after they die, there won't be any what? Joy. Are you with me or not? You see it in a heartbeat, don't you? Okay, well, that's what Augustine said. I love it. He said, there is a joy that is not given to the ungodly, but to those who love thee, talking to God, for thine own sake, whose joy thou thyself art. And this is the happy life, to rejoice in thee, to rejoice of thee, to rejoice for thee. This is it, and there is no other, end quote. So then guess what? Jesus is my what? Jesus is my joy. Now, if you tell a non-believer that, they'll go, where is he? I want some of that. I can't see him. I can't touch him. I can't hear him. I can't feel him. Can't smell. Can't taste. What are you talking about? Okay, that's the whole point. C.S. Lewis, he called his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, And then the ironic part, funny part, is later he married Joy Davidman, who appeared to be dying of cancer, but when she recovered for a time, the joke was that C.S. Lewis was, again, surprised by Joy. Isn't that funny? Okay, let me wrap up this first point. God's blessings come to us, okay? His blessings come to us in the gospel, which, when we believe, bring us joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this, and this is really a key sentence. What matters is not what I feel is true about myself at any moment. What matters is what I know about God at every given moment. Not what I feel about myself at any moment, but what I know is true about God at every moment. Question, have you ever done this where you looked at the sun and you started to look at it and then you became what? Blind. You can't look at the sun directly, can you? Right? And so it is true. When I navel gaze at my feelings, okay, my feelings elude me. They're elusive and they distort my perspective. But when I stare at what God has done in Christ, my feelings will what? Follow. For example, there's an old illustration of three men walking on a wall, and faith is in the middle, and facts are in front, or truth is in front, facts, truth, same, same, and feelings are behind. And then what the saying says, as long as faith keeps his eyes on fact, the truth, the word of God, the feelings follow, right? But when faith turns around to look at the feelings instead of the fact ahead of him, he falls off the wall. Now listen, Christian, keep your eye on the blessing of righteousness that is credited into your spiritual account by faith in Christ's death on the cross. And guess what will happen? The joy, the passion, the blessing you feel will follow along with that. It may take time for it to catch up. If your emotions are dead this morning, the place to start is not to attack your emotions. It's to start with knowledge of God and your affections. Knowledge, it goes from your head, then it what affects your heart, your affections, and then the feelings will follow from your actions. I gave the illustration of the lawyer. The lady came to him and said, I want a divorce from my husband. And he said, well, you know, he was a crafty dude. He was a Christian. And he said, do you really want to hurt him bad? She goes, oh, yeah. Because I guess he had done a bunch of bad stuff to her. So he said, well, what you do is you do everything you can for him. Do all the nice things for him, all the kind things. Pour it on as if you really did love him. And in 6 months, when he thinks you're madly in love with him, you pull out the divorce papers and say, I want a divorce, and you just crush him. Well, she did that for 6 months. And then when the lawyer called her and go, are you ready for the divorce? She goes, are you crazy? I'm madly in love with my husband. Because feelings follow actions. All right. All right, so joy is possible. Secondly, joy is paradoxical. What are we talking about? Paradox, we said in our call to worship, it is what is a seemingly contradiction, but under closer scrutiny, we see that it's not contradictory. Now, if you stay there in Luke 10 in verse 21, Luke tells us right after Jesus told the disciples to rejoice that their names were written in heaven, he, Jesus, verse 21, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. You say, well, he didn't need the Holy Spirit to rejoice. He's God. I'll challenge you with this. If you look at all the places the Holy Spirit's mentioned in Jesus' life, and this is one of them in Luke 10, 21, he limited himself to the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He did not take the prerogatives that were his by the Son of God to live independently from the Holy Spirit. And he's an example for us in that. And yet Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I'm like, wait a minute. He's a man of joy, yet he's a man of sorrow. How can that be? We see he weeps over the death of his friend Lazarus, John 11:35. He weeps at the sin of unbelief, Luke 10:41. Jesus knows grief and agony of soul as he's going to the cross, Mark 14:34. And yet he's also a man of joy, John 15:11. He's looking forward to the joy of the resurrection in life in heaven, Hebrews 12:2. And so heaven is a place of great joy, and that's where Jesus is now. So what am I saying by that? That Jesus knew both great sorrow and great what?
Joy.
Now, I want you to think about this because this is like so profound, but it's so basic. Who entered into people's sorrows like Jesus? The answer is? Now, Clinton could say, I feel your pain. Are you with me? No political comments. I'm just saying Bill Clinton could say that, but he could never say it the way Jesus felt pain. Why? Our sin desensitizes us to pain and sorrow that other people are experiencing. Jesus was sensitive to people's sorrow caused by sin. Why? Jesus had no what? Sin. He had nothing to dull him to people's sorrow and suffering. So he really felt people's pain in a deeper way than anybody because he had no sin to dull that pain. We have sin. Okay, you're coming in, you're struggling, and you come in and you say, Sean, I want you to talk to me. And I'm like, okay, talk to me. Go ahead. I'm listening. I got two ears and one of these, but I never get the proportion right. Okay. So I'm listening to you, and you're telling me your sorrows, right? But as you're telling me your sorrows, are going, wow, this person's going really on. This two freckles pastor here already. I got things to do, people to see. You know, I've got sermons to write, Sunday school. I'm really, you know, I've got whatever it is tonight I got to do. And I'm thinking about other things while you're talking to me. Question, Jesus entered fully into the person's sorrow and suffering. Are you with me? He had no sin to distract him. He wasn't thinking about himself. Even on the cross, he's saying, Father, forgive them for they know not what they... He's thinking about other people. On the other hand, Jesus, think of this. What is the most common hindrance to our joy? It's sin in our lives. It's our sinful attitudes in our hearts. And so Christian joy is essentially the enjoyment of God. It's joy is the fruit of our communion, our fellowship, our relationship with God, talking to God, listening to Him. And sin breaks that communion and that enjoyment of God's presence, okay? But Jesus had no what? He had no sin, which means He experienced the joy of the Father deeper than any of us ever have. You agree with that? Oh, so now Jesus can enter into people's sorrows and has a deeper sorrow than any of us because He has no sin? Yes, but He also experienced the joy of the Father in a way that none of us does because He has no sin. That is profound to me. Now, it's falsely reported that Pilate said nobody ever saw Jesus laugh. Did you know that? You say, well, the Bible doesn't say that He laughed. We just read that He rejoiced in the Spirit. But let me, sometimes we need to do this in the Bible. We need to read between the lines. You say, what are you talking about, Sean? Pilate didn't really know Jesus, and neither do those who think that Jesus never rejoiced. Why? The Gospels tell us the true story. Children recognize Jesus as a person of joy. Okay? How do I know that? You're a young person here today. Do you like to be around those people that are depressing? No, you don't. Children don't go around people that are what? Mean and nasty and angry and depressed and bummed. Am I right? They avoid them like the plague. Amen? But children recognize Jesus as a person of joy and they swarmed around Him. Children aren't drawn to dreary, boring, unhappy people. And throughout His life, He spoke much about joy. For example, in the upper room, before the cross, He said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. I mean, think about it. He tells the story of Luke 15. Remember that? There's the guy that loses the sheep and he leaves the 99. He goes after the one. He finds him and he's what? He's got what? Tell me. He's got joy. The woman, she loses her coin. She's sweeping the house. She finds it. She calls everyone to rejoice with her. She found the coin. And then you got the prodigal what? Say the prodigal son with the older brother and the father. And he says, we have to throw a block party. He doesn't say kill the fattened chicken. He says kill the fattened calf. You know, we're going to have a big party and everyone's invited. We got to rejoice. Those are stories about joy. Jesus is telling those stories. Right? Listen, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might be in you, your joy might be full. Those words are meaningless if Jesus does not if he's not radiant with this joy. And why was Jesus joyful? Consider the resources of his joy. He trusts in his Father. He's got this boundless hope for the future. He's aware, he's conscious that he's doing the Father's will. He senses the Father's approval of him. He knows that what he's doing is going to last for how long? Forever. He's doing the best work to be done. And so when you look at that, if I say, well, what you got to do is you got to read the Bible if you want joy, and you got to pray if you want joy, and you got to go to church if you want joy. Most people say, that sounds like grandpa's church. Sounds like my grandpa's church. Well, if that's what your grandpa was believing, he was believing the right thing. Amen? But listen, his gospel, the gospel is the good news of great joy, Luke 2. That there is joy in believing, Romans 15, 13. That when people become Christians, as the Holy Spirit's working in them and on them, they're experiencing real joy. The early church was a joyful people, Acts 2, 46. Listen, and yet, here's the bummer. That there is grief in the Christian life. We're grieving over being poor in spirit, Matthew 5, 3, and 4. We're grieving at other people's unbelief, Romans 9. We grieve at sickness and the threat of death, Philippians 2, 25 through 27. We have grief in empathy with those who suffer. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we're to weep with those who what? Weep. And so we're still in a fallen world. Can I hear an amen? But the paradox is, Christian, listen, that the experience of delight and wretchedness can and sometimes do go together. Romans 7, we see it. Paul's talking about that. Jesus said, John 16, 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, right? Thomas Watson said it this way. I love it. He said, let us weep for the sins which shed Christ's blood, yet rejoice in the blood which washes away our sins. Isn't that what we do with communion? We're remembering what Jesus did, right? Yet as we remember what he did on the cross, it's the payment for our sins. Then we should repent and go on our way what? Rejoicing. Repenting and then rejoicing. Now, if you go to James chapter 1, you know these verses if you've been a Christian for a while. I know that you know these verses, but if you're like most of us, you don't like these verses. You're smiling, okay, you giggle, but one of the most difficult concepts for us to believe and commands to obey is that we're to be joyful even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And this is what James says, James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy. Some translations say count it pure joy. My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Why? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now here's a question. Rejoice in trials. Does it sound crazy to you? The world would say that sounds what? Crazy. Unbelievers would think that's just impossible. But James does not mean that we should go around skipping through life with a big, happy, syrupy smile on our face as if everything's fine when it's not. Okay, or that nothing really matters when it, what, does. James is telling us to consider. He says the word know. Know that these trials, these temptations, these sufferings, persecutions are not an exercise in futility. In other words, God has a purpose in them, and his purpose is always good. God is working everything together for your, Romans 8, 28. And what he's saying is, look, the Holy Spirit is at work even in the difficult situations to make you more like Christ in character. Now, when you realize that truth, when you rely, you believe on that truth, then like Paul, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, we said it, you are, I am, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And again, I say, to be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing is incomprehensible to the world. It is crazy. They will say to us, how can you be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing at the same what time? And the answer is, now watch this. The Holy Spirit, not by preventing difficulties, but by transforming our perspective of those difficulties, gives us the ability to think in terms of the future. Okay? So we're looking into the future, and that we're realizing that these trials, these struggles, that were these difficulties are producing for us a far more eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, 18. I mean, here's my question. How else do you explain the apostles rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name? They were beaten, and they were happy that they were beaten. Yeah, well, were they like the beatings? The answer is what? Of course not. But they realize they're beaten because of Jesus, right? How do you explain this? Paul and Silas, They're singing hymns to God in a Philippian jail after they're unlawfully beaten. I mean, their backs ripped open from the wounds that they're beaten, and they're locked up for preaching, and yet they're singing songs, singing hymns to God and rejoicing. That doesn't make any sense. Cyprian, he was the bishop of Carthage, and he wrote this to a friend in 285 AD. Listen to this. I love this quote. He says, "It is a bad world," and he's writing to a guy named Donatus. He said, "It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world." Let me ask you, would you agree with his assessment of the world? "It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world, yet in the midst of it, I have discovered a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of the sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I am one of them." Archaeologists uncovered a letter written by a Christian just before he was burned for his faith in Rome. And this is what the letter said. He was writing to other Christians. He said, "In a dark hole, I have found cheerfulness. In a place of bitterness and death, I have found rest and the hope of salvation." And then he wrote, "Where others weep, I have found laughter. Where others fear, I have found strength. Who will believe that in a state of misery, I have had great pleasure, that in a lonely corner, I have had glorious company," he's talking about the Lord, "and in the hardest bonds, perfect repose. All these things my Savior has granted me. He is with me. He comforts me. He fills me with joy. He drives bitterness from me. He gives me strength and consolation." In other words, comfort, end quote. So the Holy Spirit gives Christians a supernatural joy in suffering and even in the face of death, because this joy is rooted in the cross of Calvary where Jesus died for our sins. And this joy looks ahead to the sure hope of heaven. Let me ask you this. How else could the slaves before the Civil War joyfully sing songs like "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot"? Are you listening to me? While their lives were filled with hardship and suffering, their joy was based on looking to Jesus and their future blessedness with him. I could give many more examples of that. All right, so joy is possible. Joy is paradoxical. And lastly, joy is powerful. Let me be very brief. Joy honors God. Why is the gospel such good news? Because my text here is, I should have put it, 1 Timothy 1:11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed or happy God. So, did you know God is happy? Did you know that? You say, that's not true. God is happy, and did you know he doesn't need you to be happy? He doesn't need anything outside himself to be happy. Do you believe that? And then someone's going to say, but doesn't God take pleasure in his people and their good works? And the answer is, yeah, but he's only pleased with what he works in us by his grace in Christ. You can see that in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. So here, God's pleasure doesn't come from anything we add to him, but from what he adds to us. That is so important. That in fact, his joy is a sign of presence in us, his presence in us. Thomas Watson said this. I love this quote. He said, "There are two things which I have always looked upon as difficult. The one is to make the wicked sad, and the other is to make the godly joyful." Okay, you know, look, if you've ever been talking to a Christian who's sad, okay, and you tried to make them joyful and you can't do it, you know what he's talking about. If you've ever been talking to an unbeliever that doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, but they're happy in their sin, and no matter what you say, they won't be sad about their sin and turn to Jesus, you know exactly what he's talking about. Now, this is what this one guy, Barnes, said. Peter Barnes, I love it. He said, "That ought to surprise and shame us. Why? Because the fact that the wicked are not sad signifies the Holy Spirit's absence." In other words, the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. So before the non-Christian can be made happy, he or she has to be made what? Sad. The conviction of their what? Sins. But they're not sad, which means they're not convicted. But the godly, the fact that the godly are joyful is meant to signify the Holy Spirit's presence. So if you've got a Christian who's not being joyful, you can wonder, say, does this person have the Spirit of God? Why aren't they joyful? Are you with me or no? You see it? All right. And yet, there are some Christians who look like they've been dried up prunes baptized in lemon juice. They're trying to glorify God without enjoying Him. They see the Christian life merely as a grim duty to obey or else a burden to endure. But God made us for His pleasure. Revelation 4:11. And C.S. Lewis, he wrote it like this. I love it. A car is made to run on gas. You go, duh. Okay, what's a person designed to run on? God, amen. And he goes on, God designed man to run on Himself. He said, God cannot give happiness and peace apart from Himself because there is no such thing. His question, what are you looking to for your joy and your happiness? I'm just asking. All of us want it, don't we? What are we looking to? Who are we looking to get it? Am I living, I'll say this, I'm just confessing my sin. Am I living like a practical atheist? What do you mean? Well, I'm trying to rejoice in the load of life instead of the Lord. I'm trying to rejoice in my toil. You say Solomon says that. We're going to talk about Ecclesiastes. Rejoice in your toil. Be content or, you know, be satisfied with your lot in life, right? But here's my question. Am I taking myself and my own efforts so seriously that I don't take the good news of the gospel seriously enough? That Jesus has overcome the world, which means I can always rejoice in Him? It's the way William Cowper put it. He said, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in His wings. When comforts are declining, the Lord grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. And then he says, and he's quoting Habakkuk 3 here, though vine nor fig tree, neither fruit their wanted fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, no flocks nor herds be there. Yet God the same abiding, God doesn't change, yet God the same abiding, His praise shall tune my voice. For while in Him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Amen. So God not only joy not only honors God, it also encourages the saints. What am I talking about? Okay, the Philippians, they must have been worried about Paul. He's in prison, right? What do you suppose that they thought? I want you to put yourself in their sandals. They're listening to this letter written from Paul, and he's writing them from prison, and he tells them not once, not twice, but over and over again that they're to what? Rejoice. Don't you think the Philippians thought, wait a minute, Paul's in a much worse situation than we're in, and he's telling us to what? If that didn't bring happiness to their heart, I'm sure it brought a smile to their face. Amen? Okay? And why? Because joy was their heritage as Christians. And to Paul, it was a tragedy that any Christian should be unhappy. Why? Unhappiness was a denial of their profession of faith. They were missing something. They were being robbed of what is most glorious thing about their faith. Check it out. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. And so Paul could not leave that alone, and neither must we. They're divided. They're fighting. And so they're not joyful. And he says, stop it. He says, stop your fighting and being divided. These two ladies that were fighting, being divided. And he says what? Rejoice in the... And again, in case you didn't get it, I say, always, he says. Listen. Mr. Rainey, I think his name's kind of funny, Rainey, in Oregon, right? Mr. Rainey was the headmaster of a boarding school in London. And one of his students once said that she believed Mr. Rainey went to heaven every night because he was so happy every day. Well, the gal, little gal, little student, she was right about the source of real joy. It comes from where? Heaven, right? When asked why he was so filled with joy, Mr. Rainey's response was, listen, joy is the flag that is flown from the castle of your heart when the king is in residence there. Meaning king who? Jesus, amen. So let me ask you this. Any good spellers here? Got any spelling bee people? How do you spell joy? Lucy reminded me of this. I got this from R.C. Sproul, but Lucy will love it. You spell joy, J is Jesus, O is others, and Y is, it's so simple that a child can get it, you know? If Gabe was here, he would get it. I'm sure he would get it. And yet, it's far more difficult to get into our bloodstream. But the illustration contains a profound truth, Christian, that joy is often elusive when we put ourselves first and Jesus last. And when that happens, we need to repent and rearrange our priorities. Not only do we need to put Jesus first, we need to put others ahead of our... That's the problem. I got alphabet soup. Too much of I and not enough of you. Isn't that the problem? Yeah. Listen, I will tell you, I remember calling my mother-in-law when she was dying of cancer. And I called her to encourage her. Guess what she would do? She would ask me how I'm doing. And then I go into my, 66 verses of Isaiah's horse. Woe is me. The preacher's fainting fits. I would go into all my trials and struggles. And I come away thinking, how did that happen? She was encouraging me while she was dying of cancer herself. And why? She wasn't wrapped up in herself in the least. What about you and I? And so our joy is what? It honors God, it encourages fellow believers, and lastly, it's good for the ungodly because it makes non-Christians want what we have, even if they don't want who we have. Question, do you think we live in a very unhappy world? Look around you. People are not, they want to be happy, but they're not. And just like love, they're looking for joy in all the wrong places. If you're not a country western fan, I get it. I tried country music. No one could figure out what country it's from. Okay. But here's the point. Why is the world unhappy? Because sin alienates us from who? God. Sin's our problem. People are distracted by their fears and worries of what might happen to them in this life, not even thinking about what's going to happen after they die and stand before God. And in all their misery and searching for the answer to their lives, they go from one disappointment to another. And if ever the world needed to see that the quality of joy, a joyful life, is possible in spite of our circumstances, it's when? It's now, Christian. What a wonderful privilege then we have to show people that the Holy Spirit enables us to overcome this world and even rejoice in the midst of tribulation. Let me illustrate it and I'm done. In his autobiography, Just As I Am, Billy Graham tells of being invited for lunch at the home of one of the world's wealthiest men on an island in the Caribbean. And all through the lunch, the 75-year-old man seemed close to tears and finally saying, "I am the most miserable man in the world. Out there is my yacht. I can go anywhere I want. I have a private plane, my helicopters. I have everything I want to make my life happy, and yet I am as miserable as hell." That's what he said. Well, the Grahams talked with the man, and they prayed with him, and they did their best to point him to Jesus, who alone could give him spiritual life that he lacked. And after leaving the man's beautiful home, the Grahams returned to their small cottage where they were staying on the island. And that afternoon, the pastor of the local Baptist church came to call. In spite of his limited resources and his difficult situation, he was full of enthusiasm and love for Jesus. And this is what he said. "I don't have 2 pounds to my name." So it's the English pound, British thing. "I don't have 2 pounds to my name," he said with a smile, "but I am the happiest man on this island." Well, after the pastor left, Billy Graham turned to his wife and asked, "Who do you think is the richer man?" Well, Ruth Graham didn't even need to reply. The answer was obvious. But here's the funny part. What the rich man was seeking, happiness, this reason to laugh and forget his trouble, the pastor already what? Had been given a deep-seated joy based on not what he possessed, but on who possessed him, Jesus Christ. Question, and we're done. Do we know this joy, this spiritual joy? Are you right with God? We'll talk about it next week. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone to turn from your sin? You're trusting in him? If you have, here's my question. Christian, are you rejoicing in the Lord always? Can't do that. The sun's not shining through the clouds. I confess my sins. When I was delivering coffee, it was all like it is here now. And I went to Tillamook one day, and the sun was shining. And I found myself smiling and rejoicing. And I caught myself. I was being controlled by the what? Oh. I hate being controlled by anybody. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. Okay. And I realize I am what? I'm a slave to my circumstances. I have to rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of the weather. The sun is always shining above the clouds. You say, well, I get in a helicopter and a plane and go up there and see it. Okay. But Jesus is always on his what? Throne. My name is written in. And I, therefore, I have a basis to always rejoice if I know God through Jesus Christ. Again, I end with this quote by my favorite writer, Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans. If God gives his people such joy in this life, then what glorious joy will he give them in heaven? And then he said, enter into the joy of your Lord, will be said to believers in the end, in other words. He said, here, joy begins to enter into us, but there in heaven, we shall enter into joy. And then he says, God keeps his best wine till last. I say what? Amen, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I may not be able to drink wine but I will then. Amen? Isn't that glorious? And I'll enter fully into the joy of my Lord. And that's what we have to look forward to. Amen?
And that concludes this week's message. We hope you were encouraged by it, and thank you for listening.